Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
Very happy to gather together this Lord's Day, which also happens to coincide with Christmas Eve. Before we begin, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we can get started. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the marvelous graces that you pour out on your people. We thank you, Lord, that because of what you have done for us, we have the chance to gather as your people to remember you and worship you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into our world, into human flesh, Lord, to die the death that we should have deserved, Lord. But because of his sacrifice, we are made right with you. And so thank you, Father, for that wonderful gift. We thank you that we can celebrate Christmas in this way. And so be with us this morning as we study your word, as we study the catechism, and as we hear your word preached. May you receive all the glory. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for those of you who are new, joining us for the first time, as I think most of you know, we are going through an Orthodox catechism by Hercules Collins. It's an adaptation of an old catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in Baptist form. I don't know if we still have copies somewhere out there, but if they are, they're probably somewhere on the book table. So that's, if you don't already have one, that's free for the taking. It looks like this. So grab one if you don't have one, and you can follow along. So what we're going to be doing today is covering questions 12 through 18 in an Orthodox catechism. As we've talked about before, the catechism is broadly broken up into three areas. The first one being guilt, the second one being grace, and the third one being gratitude. So the three G's of how this is broken up. And today, we are fortunate to begin the portion of grace, starting with question 12. And what we'll be doing is working our way through a total of six questions. 12 through, I can't do math right now, but 12 through 18, which we're going to be focusing on, of course, Christ our Redeemer, and focusing specifically on who he is in both his divine form and human form as well. All right, so I'm going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to rely a little bit on my engineering education, and I have a flow chart for us to follow. So the questions, we'll be working our way through kind of this flow chart, asking the questions in a way that can make sense, hopefully, to all of us. So you'll see arrows and blocks and things like that. So hopefully it makes sense to most, if not all of you. If not, feel free to ask questions, because this is what we're doing today. We're asking questions and getting answers. All right, so we have talked about how, in the previous section, we talked about guilt and how man is in a miserable state and how man is born into sin, and we've inherited the sin of Adam, of course. And so we have a problem, right? We have the problem where that we as sinful human beings deserve God's justice. So to lead off into our section in question 12, the big question is this: must God's justice be satisfied? Now, if you follow the flowchart here, you're going to have two options. You're going to have yes and you're going to have no. So let's see what happens if you say no. No, God's justice must not be satisfied. That's wrong, all right? So that's not an option. So we go back, all right? So we're going to ask that question again. Must God's justice be satisfied? And, of course, the answer is yes, correct? God will not acquit the wicked. All right, so the corollary to that statement, God will not acquit the wicked, is what? Then we have to ask the question, by what means can God's justice be satisfied? If indeed God will hold all those who are sinful to account for their sins, then how can his justice be satisfied? So we come to question 12 here. Question 12 states this: seeing then, by the just judgment of God, we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishments, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God? And I have someone turn to Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. If someone can read that for us. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Whoever gets there first can read it for us.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation.
Great, thank you, Pastor Nick. That key point there, he will by no means clear the guilty. So the question is this, what happens if God does not punish the wicked? What does that make God? Unjust, right. So we oftentimes hear in the news of some horrific crime, someone commits a murder, commits a rape, or something terrible. And oftentimes what we'll see from the broader community is what? You know, call for justice, right? People want that person to be put behind bars, to be receive their due sentence. And what would happen if the judge or the jury decides not to give that criminal their just sentence? We would call that judge an unjust judge, right? Which is an oxymoron. So in the same way, God cannot also pardon iniquity arbitrarily or simply clear the guilty without dealing with it in some way. Otherwise, he would be an unjust judge, an unjust God, also an oxymoron. So the question, of course, is can God forgive arbitrarily? And the answer is no. There has to be a means by which God's justice is satisfied. So let's read the answer here to question 12. God will have his justice satisfied. Very clear. Therefore, it is necessary that we satisfy it either by ourselves or by another. So there has to be a means of satisfying that justice, what we call propitiation. And the question is, how is it satisfied? Either by ourselves or another. And so, moving on in our flow chart, by what means can God's justice be satisfied? Our first option is oneself. And of course, as we'll see here in question 13, I believe, the answer is no, that can't happen, because what happens, if anything, is that our debt and our guilt is increased on a daily basis. So we'll go back to the question again. By what means can God's justice be satisfied? So before we get to that point, let's see what the catechism says. Are we able to satisfy God's justice by ourselves? Answer, not one bit. Instead, we increase our debt every day. Does anyone know what this means, that we increase our debt or guilt every day? Can anyone explain that?
We continue to sin. So even though we said we love Jesus, we still sin in so many ways we aren't even aware of it.
Yes, absolutely. Anyone else?
Well, when you look at how often the people of Israel, such people, had to make sacrifices to respond to their sins, I mean, it would just be a continual thing for us. We could never catch up.
System of sacrifices is something that had to be done repeatedly, because the people would fall, and in the same way, we fall daily, and therefore we need God's grace continually. So those who do not repent, one other point I'll make here, is that those who do not repent or remain reprobate do ultimately receive God's justice, and it's not really clearly spelled out here in the Catechism. Of course, those who do not come to faith in Christ, do not call upon his name for salvation, will receive that justice, but it will be for eternity. And so the reason for that is because God is an eternal and infinite being, and we have sinned against an eternal, infinite, perfect God, and therefore those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, who ultimately we'll get to in a second, those people will have to suffer that wrath for eternity. But going back to the original question here, are we able to satisfy God's justice by ourselves? What's a more clear way to ask this? Well, you can think of it this way. Are we able to cancel or pay back the debt ourselves and avoid the consequences? You know, I think the answer should be pretty clear. The answer is no, right? It's like kind of going into debt. If you carry a very, very large debt, let's say you owe a bunch of money to a loan shark, and you try to pay it off by borrowing even more money, right? And in fact, that does happen to a lot of people, right? And it's a very vicious cycle where you're borrowing even more money to pay off your previous debts, and then it's just never ending, and you just further and further accumulate that debt, and it keeps growing. So it's very similar to that, although, of course, when we sin against God, we kind of consider it cosmic treason. We've sinned this great sin. We can't really pay back that debt. And so if we try to rely on our works, on our own good will, or our own good circumstances, then in fact we're just kind of digging ourselves into a deeper and deeper hole. Because as Gabe said, we're just sinning daily, continually. We can't really make up kind of that ground we've already lost. So, as we said before, we cannot rely on ourselves to pay that debt. We're increasing it daily. So what do we do instead? We have to rely on one other. Now, of course, the big question is, if we can't rely on ourselves, and we have to rely on one other, then who can satisfy this debt? Now, as we'll see here in a couple of the ensuing questions, can it be any mere creature? No, wrong. No mere creature can bear God's wrath for another. So we have to go back to the question, who can satisfy this debt? All right, so here's a question for us, a point of discussion. When the Catechism is asking this question, is there any creature in heaven or in earth which is only a creature able to satisfy for us? What creature might be in mind here? Does anyone have any ideas what creature might specifically be referring to? Lamb? Anyone else? Lion? Maybe not so much a lion. Lions weren't really sacrificed under the previous, you know, systems of sacrifices. It's a good guess, though. Yes. Lamb. Yes. Goats? Rams, bulls, goats, right? These are animals that have come up over and over again, of course, in the Old Testament, under the Levitical priesthoods, under the old system of sacrifices, when God would command certain animals, they'd have to be pure, undefiled animals to be sacrificed in order to atone for the people's sins, the people of Israel. And so, of course, if someone can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I can get someone to read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every day. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Great. Thank you, Kim. Yeah. Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We've already talked about the old system of sacrifices, how this was something that had to be done repeatedly. A high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. It was a very elaborate scheme in order that the people would be cleansed and purified. But again, that was really just set up to point to the reality that we actually cannot deal with our sins once and for all. And we can't do that simply by slaughtering lambs and bulls and goats. We have to rely on a perfect mediator to do that. So there are two things to consider. Let me flip to our answer here. Oh, there we go. All right, so the answer is here. Is there any creature in heaven or on earth which is only a creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish that sin which man has committed in any other creature. And second, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin and deliver others from it. So there's really two things to consider here in question 14. Number one is this. The priestly sacrifices of animals didn't actually take away sin, as we said before. But what did they do? They demonstrated the need for a substitute. They showed that the people of Israel couldn't rely on themselves. They wouldn't sacrifice their own selves in order to pay for that debt. They instead had to rely on animals, bulls, lambs, goats, to represent a sacrifice for their sin. And so the second point here then, question for us. Why can't any old person satisfy God's justice on our behalf? Why can't we appoint someone who's not Jesus? Why can't we say, like, hey, that person over there, let's have him be the sacrifice for our sins. Let him be the one who satisfies God's justice on our behalf. Any ideas?
The second part of the question, they wouldn't be able to sustain God's wrath, but also they are not righteous. So
yes. Any other ideas? Or I think we're pretty. It's a pretty good answer right there, right? And we'll actually get back to this in question 16. No mere person, right, can sustain the wrath of God if they're not themselves a perfect person, right? And we'll get to who that perfect person is. And of course, more generally, people have to be accountable to their own sin, right? And so we cannot just simply dump our sins upon someone else to take upon them, for them to take upon themselves, unless that person, of course, can fully bear the Father's wrath against that sin. Click, click, click. All right. Sorry. Clicking the wrong thing. Okay. So, as we said before, no mere creature can simply satisfy the debt for us. And so we come to our final walk here in the flowchart. There's only one who is truly man and truly God who can fully satisfy that debt. And of course, the answer here, not a mystery, it's not a secret. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will take us through the rest of the questions here in the catechism. All right, question 15. Questions 15 through 18 will talk specifically about who this person is, the God-man Jesus Christ, and breaking down into his very specific human and divine natures. And so we lead off here with question 15. Question, what manner of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Oops. Answer, such a one as is very man and perfectly just, and yet in power above all creatures, that is one who is also very God. So, of course, I bolded in here, very man and very God. Anyone know what the technical term for this is? Yes, Maddie.
Hypostatic union.
Yes, the big hypostatic union. It's a mouthful, and it is something that is actually not taught very much in evangelical churches, but a very, very important doctrine in the history of the Christian church. Can anyone explain what the hypostatic union is? It isn't. Fully God, fully man. Yes, Scobie.
Hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis. In this context, which means a person. So it's saying that the two natures exist in one person, not two persons.
Right. Yes. The hypostatic union, like the Trinity, is a big mystery. It's actually really hard to explain, and if you try to define things, you get into really tricky territory. People have tried to do that in the past, and they ended up in heresy. So I think the best. So let's actually look to see what a historic confession says about the hypostatic union, and this is what our 1689 Baptist Confession states. It says this. The Son of God, the second, I'm going to come and read this over here because I can't. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High shadowing, overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So as Scobie said, the term hypostatic union, it's very technical. It's based on the Greek term, I'll just say it, hypostasis, but Scobie had a very nice Greek accent there. I can't do it. But hypostasis, this idea that you have two natures intertwined into one person, one being, it's a mystery. I don't think any of us can fully grasp it, how one person could be God and man at the same time. And so here, toward the bottom of this paragraph in our confession here, it says that the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So you can't really like remove the divine nature and keep the human nature, or remove the human nature and keep the divine nature. There's no composition, no confusion. Jesus Christ is just truly God and truly man. Now, you will hear, I think Gabe or someone over here said, fully God, fully man. And some people will take issue with the term fully. Does anyone know why? Even though it's used quite commonly. Yes, Scobie.
Well, I think that, and you hear this a lot from Martin Cole videos.
Yeah.
Where I think the problem is that you get the sense that maybe there's like, it could be half full or like filling up by degrees. You're either like truly God or you're not God at all.
Right. Yes. So the idea of fully, now we can split hairs here, so we don't really want to split hairs, but the word fully kind of conveys a quantity, right? If you can be full, then you can kind of be half full, and you can be quarter full and all that stuff. And it's not like Jesus is 50% God and 50% man, and there's a mixture of those two together. He's 100%, and so, but we don't want to give the impression that he could be any less, right? And so R.C. Sproul is actually someone who kind of was very, very much pushing for the term truly God, truly man. You'll see that described here as very God, very man, in his full essence, God and human at the same time. Now, does anyone know which ancient creed speaks specifically to the hypostatic union? Wrong! I think I heard Pastor Nick. Yes, so I'll take the wrong back. It's partially correct. So the Nicene Creed was, of course, written to address ancient heresies, most specifically Arianism, which held that Jesus was not truly God. So, of course, Nicaea, the Nicene Creed was written to establish the foundation kind of the hypostatic union. But the hypostatic union was not really fully spelled out until Chalcedon, which we'll get to here in a second. The Chalcedonian definition, actually, this clearly is not the Chalcedonian definition, but what I've done here is I'll break it down into the specific parts that hopefully clear up some of the confusion about the hypostatic union. So the Council of Nicaea lays the foundation. They address some heresies saying, yeah, we're not sure if Jesus really truly is God. And at Nicaea they say, no, Jesus indeed is truly God. But this further develops into the Chalcedonian definition, which I don't have listed here, but of course you can look it up very easily. And before we get to the Chalcedonian definition, I just want to note here the importance of the ancient creeds, like Nicaea, like Chalcedon. Yes, question from Scobie.
So remind me, kind of help you get oriented, the dates. The Nicene Creed is something like 325, but I can't believe Chalcedon is.
Yeah, Chalcedon is 451. Thank you, TJ, for confirming. And Nicaea is in the 300s, I don't know, but it comes about 100 years later or so. Good to have a few historians in our midst. So, as I was saying, the importance of the ancient creeds and confessions, of course, as we all know, the 1689 London Baptist Confession is our kind of statement, our doctrinal statement of faith. But, of course, we rely also on the ancient creeds like the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Apostles' Creed. These are creeds that were formed many, many years ago. You know, thousands of years ago, in the early couple hundreds, where you had believers coming together, addressing specific heresies and doctrinal controversies in the church, and therefore we have this body of ancient creeds. And of course, as many of you know, we do recite the ancient creeds from time to time here at King's Cross Church in our Sunday services, I think once a month or something like that. And so if you stay here long enough, you'll get to hear us recite the creed together. So coming to the Chalcedonian definition, it leads off with this: therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very long, which I haven't pasted here. But what I've extracted here is from a really good resource. If you're kind of unfamiliar with the hypostatic union, you're not sure what it is, maybe it's new, I would recommend Kevin DeYoung. He's written a theological primer about the hypostatic union. If you Google it, it should show up. It's at the Gospel Coalition. I've included the link down here. Search up Kevin DeYoung, hypostatic union, and he has a really good, short, concise summary that breaks down what exactly is it. Because most of us, especially if you didn't grow up in a Reformed church, did not hear about the hypostatic union. And so what Kevin DeYoung here does is he highlights kind of four phrases from the Chalcedonian definition: without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So the Council of Chalcedon is speaking specifically about Jesus having these two natures, human and divine, together, intertwined together, without confusion, change, division, and separation. And here are some examples of how we can think about this. So without confusion being Jesus, if he's fully God, or truly God, truly man, it's not like you're mixing colors. You're not mixing up like the human and the divine natures in a way where they just kind of become this amorphous blob, like you mix colors, right? So there's no confusion there. He's truly God in that full essence, truly man in that full essence. He's without change, of course. The Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, he did not cease to become what he had always been. So Jesus, of course, obviously in the incarnation, he takes on human form, but there wasn't a substantial change in God, in Jesus's divinity there. Without division, meaning that the two natures of Christ simply don't represent a split in the divine person, right? We talked about how Jesus is not 50% God, 50% man. He's not half this and half that, and you put two and two together and you get 100%, of something, right? 50-50 God, 50 man, right? No, he's truly God, truly man. And then without separation, the union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ is a real organic union. It's true, it's real. It is one person in the person of Jesus. It's not like an idea, not like a moral sympathy or a relational partnership. Jesus was a true person bearing the qualities of both the divine and the human. All right, so we move on here to question 16. Why is it then necessary that the mediator be very man and perfectly just as well? Does anyone know what the ancient heresy is that teaches that Jesus was not a man?
Docetism.
Yes, that's correct. Docetism kind of takes on different forms, but the central idea is that Jesus was God, but merely appeared as a man. And how that works out, you know, is kind of, we're not really sure, but there's a lot of Gnostic thinking here. The idea that the flesh, the human flesh, it's all kind of corrupted and the physical world bad. And so, of course, God couldn't take on a form akin to the physical world. So he just appeared as a man. But of course, this, of course, is a heresy because we know that Jesus himself did come fully in the flesh as a human being, as like us. We have human flesh, so did Jesus have human flesh. And so the answer here, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned do itself likewise make recompense for sin, but he that is himself a sinner cannot make recompense for others. Can anyone define the word recompense? It's kind of an old term. Anyone know what recompense means? To pay back. So remuneration, restitution are other words we can use. It kind of speaks to that debt that we have as sinners. And so, as it says here, the justice of God requires the same human nature. Someone of that nature has to make recompense for sin, but he himself, who is a sinner, cannot make recompense for others. So the question here, of course, why did Jesus have to be human before us? Why did Jesus have to be human? Any thoughts or ideas? Why couldn't he just be God and sit on his throne in heaven and just kind of forgive sins that way and just kind of do away with the incarnation and the cross? Why did Jesus have to come into human flesh? Blood? You want to expand on that?
It's the blood that takes away the sins and it covers the sins in the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus, it says the famous blood, and that's why I would say that Cain and Abel's sacrifice didn't satisfy God. Like, you needed blood. And I think it shows just the grossness of our sin and life. But
that's an interesting take. Blood, I think that's an important concept in the way we think about kind of the need for propitiation. There had to be a sacrifice. It had to be a bloody sacrifice, for sure. Any other ideas about why Jesus had to be human?
Be a proper substitute.
Be a proper substitute. I heard someone, Maddie. Okay.
It would be, but I was going to say something similar. Just because humanity would be a human to be sacrificed.
Yes. Scoby, did you have something?
Noted the passage cited to support this Romans 5, it's about original sin, that the problem of sin is really a race issue, like a racial matter, in the sense that of the human race fallen in Adam, so we need to be recovered as a race.
Yes, that was what I was getting to, thank you. So can I have someone flip to Romans 5 and read verses 12 through 17, Romans 5. 12 through 17. So before someone does that, we have to think about to our lesson last week. We think back to what we learned about Adam being our federal head, right? That was that big technical term. Adam is the representative for us as sinners, right? So Adam commits that first sin, and through him we inherit that sinful nature. But of course, if we believe that Adam, as a human being in flesh, sinned, and because of that, we in our flesh have also adopted that sin nature and are also sinners, then that necessarily means that Jesus Christ, in order to be our federal head, our representative, in order to impute his righteousness to us, he also had to be a person, a literal historical figure. So whoever can read Romans 5, 12 through 17.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Great. Thank you, TJ. So, Romans 5 does a terrific job of clearly laying it out for us. First Adam, all who are in the first Adam die because we inherit that sinful nature and therefore we are sinners. All who are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will live because we have inherited his perfect righteousness. And so that idea of federal headship, of having this federal head representing us, very critically important. You can't have the first federal head be an actual human person and the second federal head be an idea or not a person or something that's anything less than what the first federal head was. And therefore, because of Christ coming into our world in human flesh, he was able to fulfill, essentially undo the curse that was placed on us through Adam's sin. And then finishing up here, it says under that second part, he that is himself a sinner cannot make recompense for others. That addresses that question back in question 14 when we asked, can someone else take upon themselves the punishment for others? No, because how can we deal with one other person's sins if our own sin is not dealt with? Question 17. Why must he also be very God? Now, does anyone know the ancient heresy that teaches that Jesus was not God? We actually already gave the answer earlier, but anyone know?
Arianism.
Yes, Arianism, and this idea that Jesus was not God has taken on different forms here into the 21st century. A number of cults and kind of offshoots of Christianity claim that Jesus was not fully God. Jesus was merely a creature. I think Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, Unitarians, they would all hold that Jesus does not have the fullness of God, the true divine nature. But here in question 17, we'll flip to the answer, that he might be the power of God, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his flesh the burden of God's wrath, and might recover and restore to us that righteousness and life which we lost. Only Christ, only Jesus Christ, who is perfect, he fulfilled the Father's law and his commandments in perfect totality. Only Christ could sustain God's wrath in the flesh. The Christ not only bears the debt, and in so doing bears the wrath of the Father, but he also what restores righteousness and life which we lost. Does anyone know what this means, the righteousness in life which we lost? What does it mean that we lost it?
They were completely unable to be righteous.
Trevor?
I think it's talking about the passive and active. You're trying so far to basically talk about how
right. That's a good way of thinking about it. Yes. So essentially, God, we couldn't simply be forgiven of our sin. We needed to be considered right and righteous before God. This is the doctrine, of course, of imputation, where our sin is imputed to Christ, but his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is then imputed to us. And the only way that really happens is if Christ is obedient in both an active manner and a passive manner. And so we've heard and talked about these terms before, but the idea here being that Jesus Christ, as Trevor said, had to fulfill God's law perfectly. He not only just paid the debt, but he also did all that the Father commanded of him. And so you have these two types of obedience coming together, and that forms the basis of righteousness that is then imputed to all those who would believe in him. So we need both that active and passive obedience. Someone who doesn't have the divine nature of the Godhead would not have been able to accomplish this. And so God, in his grand scheme, brings together in one man who represents the true and full essence of God, as well as being someone who is also a human. Very lastly, we come to the question 18. And who is that mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly a just man? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made to us of God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the answer here, and concluding, of course, our flowchart back here. Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the mediator. He is the deliverer who God has sent, God the Father has sent to come into our world. And I think it's really remarkable that here we are on Christmas Eve. We're here to celebrate, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus left all the majesties and glories of his throne to come into the world into our stinking, rotting, sin-mired world in order that he might take upon himself the full debt and the full wrath of his Father so that these people, people like you and me who have been mired in sin, to no longer have to bear the weight of the Father's wrath. That is the meaning of the incarnation. And as we think about this big theological term like the hypostatic union, it's so important because we recognize there Jesus taking on human form is such a remarkable thing for us as we think about and celebrate that here in the Christmas season. And so as we think about God or Jesus as being truly God and truly man, let's reflect on that. Let's reflect on the fact that he has come into our world, condescended to us. It's a big, big term, and we often use it negatively, right? Oh, you're so condescending. But God condescending to us means that he left his throne of riches, of glory, to be among us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. So in so doing, let's close out here in a word of prayer and head on upstairs. Father God, we praise you and thank you for the fact that you have given us your one and only Son who came to us in human form, was born under the most humble of circumstances and came into our world and lived a life of humility and perfection so that we, wicked sinners, Lord, would be able to be considered right before you. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his marvelous work of salvation on the cross. Lord, we pray that we would continually be reflecting on him today, tomorrow, every day, Lord. But especially in the midst of this Christmas season, Lord, help us to remember the incarnation of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst this morning. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.